Okay, so here we are, 2 days before Christmas, and I'm so glad that you all are here. I wanted to kind of keep in the vein that we started last Sunday, staying with the Christmas theme and the Christmas story, because there's still so much that we can glean from that. And y'all remember Charlie Brown's Christmas? Did you all grow up with that? I mean, I certainly did. There's that scene toward the end of the cartoon where Charlie Brown is just completely befuddled, and he's having a terrible time, and he just doesn't know what the meaning of Christmas is. And Linus says, "I know." You know, and he kind of walks out into the center of the stage all by himself, dragging his security blanket. Single follow spot hits him. And then he reads what Brennan read and what Marion read from Luke 2, you know, the quintessential Christmas story. And that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. It's hard for us to be able to know what Christmas is all about if we're just reading a story. And that's kind of been the theme for the last couple of weeks. If things stay in history, if things stay in the books, if it's a story that happened 2,000 years ago for you, for all of us, no matter how beautiful the story, no matter how blessed the story, if it stays a story, then it doesn't change us. It doesn't move us. What does Christmas mean to us? What is it that's this story that we're telling each other for 2,000 years now? How does it impact us? How does it change anything? Now, this is the central question, I think, that we should all be asking, and certainly the question that I'm asking. And it's interesting to me how we get so much information from the smallest details. You know, there's so little that really is told about Jesus' birth. Only two of the Gospels cover it at all. You heard Luke 2. Matthew covers other parts. Luke has a story of the birth itself. Matthew has a story of the Magi. There's so little there. But each line, each detail is there not randomly. It's there for a purpose. And each detail brings us something that really is of value. You know, when you think about it, we live our lives from detail to detail. We're always looking for the big significant thing, the peak experience and all that. We want those. But 95% of our life isn't those. 95% of our life is just all the mundane details, the things that we do every single day, repetitively, usually, over and over again. And if we can't find the sacred in those things, then we're missing the bulk of our lives, and we're missing the message that Jesus was trying to bring us. The message that Christmas is trying to bring us. There are a couple of tiny details in this story that I want to focus on this morning and see what we can make of them, because the details speak volumes about what is going on. Details, so important. If we have those little details in a story, they're the ones that make it authentic. They're the ones that make it come alive. You know, I can tell you that I went to Boston in the fall years ago on a business trip. And, you know, you'll get the information and your head will go up and down. But if I start telling you what it looked like walking the streets in downtown Boston with that brisk cold air and men and women in their top coats and their scarves and their gloves and their hats. You know, this boy from California has never seen that kind of formality before. But to walk along the street and look at these characters that almost looked like they were coming out of some sort of Dickensian novel or something. And I remember walking down to Faneuil Hall and finding a little pub there, you know, with the dark wood and the dim lights, and getting a bowl of oyster stew that I can still taste right now. The oysters were as big as fried eggs, it seemed like. And the broth was so thick and so rich. When I start talking about the details, you can start painting a mental picture, and the authenticity is there. You know that I was there. It's the details that make things come alive. And it's the same thing here. We don't get much, but what we get has these little details that really bring everything alive. If you look at again, Luke 2, the whole passage from verse 1 to 20 is in your bulletins, but I just want to focus on that second paragraph there. Now it happened that while they were there, while they were where? While they were in Bethlehem, that the time came for her to have her child. And Mary gave birth to a son, her firstborn. And she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the living space. Now, if you look at the bottom, you'll see that this is a Jerusalem Bible translation. Now, on your screens or in your Bibles, you probably see that there was no room for them in the inn, and that's what we read a little while ago. But the Jerusalem Bible translates it as living space, and that's interesting. I want to focus on that detail first and then move to a second one. Because it's amazing how much we get the details wrong. It's amazing how much that we think we know that becomes so familiar that it's just etched in our brains. Every Christmas pageant, every play that you did as a child or that you watch now with your sons and daughters and nieces and nephews always has the manger and the inn and the innkeeper and all those set pieces, right? But what if there were no inn? What if there were no innkeeper? Would that change your perception of the story? I think just to go back into the context and think about what this might have been like, truly, it's just a way for us to get another window into the story and another window into what was really happening and what God was really doing. You know, the inn there, there's a word for inn in Aramaic. It's khan. It's usually transliterated K-H-A-N. And this was not an inn like we think about it, because in first century Judea, there weren't any Motel 6s or Holiday Inns or anything the way we understand an inn to be or a motel or a hotel to be. But what there were along the caravan routes, the major trade routes, there were like truck stops or rest stops. And so caravans coming through, they could stop and there would be rough shelters for them to put their animals and to put themselves so that they could sleep for a while. There was some sort of market where they could buy supplies and buy food and the things that they needed. It was usually set up around a well so that there was water. And of course, there were brothels there for entertainment, you know. But these were the khans. These were the inns of the first century, always along the trade routes where the commerce was passing through. But this is not the word that Luke uses here. Luke uses a different word. The word he uses is katalama in Greek. And in Aramaic, shera is the word that's used here. Because in Bethlehem, which was off the major trade routes, there is no evidence that there were ever any of these khans there, any of these rest stops or these truck stops or these inns as we would think of one. And so the word there is katalama. And to understand what's going on here, think about what a poor Judean home would look like. If you're really poor and you had a home, basically you had one room only, and it was a dirt floor. And often one side or a corner or a portion of that dirt floor, there'd be a raised platform. And that platform was called the shera. That platform was the living space. That was where you ate, and that is where you slept, and that's where you just sat and hung out and talked. That was your living space. And the rest of the dirt floor was where you cooked and you worked and you did other things, but not in the living space. That was separate. And the raised platform was there to set it off from the rest of the room. But there was something else that was going on in the dirt portion. Because think about an agrarian culture, an agrarian town, and a subsistence town for the most part, which means you're only making enough to get you through the next 24-hour period. Your most prized possessions and the things that you rely on the most are going to be your domestic animals. If you have an ox that plows your field, that's a prized possession. That's your livelihood. That's what keeps you going. If you have a goat that gives you milk and cheese, if you have chickens that give you eggs, if you have sheep that give you wool, these animals are the most important things that you have. Now think about it. Would you just park your car outside on the street and leave it unlocked? You do that and it might not be in there in the morning. So these poor homes with this one room, what are they going to do with their animals? They're not going to leave them outside tied to a post, because if they're not there in the morning, the family may not survive. They brought them inside. And so the animals, at least at night, if not during the day, were inside where they could be warm and they could be safe and they could be guarded and protected because they were the livelihood of the family. So in this dirt portion of this one room, there's a lot of stuff going on. There's cooking. There's working. There's the animals doing what animals do. Imagine the smell. You got the smoke coming up from oil lamps. You got the smoke coming up from the fire that's cooking your food. You got the smell of the animals. You got the smell of their droppings. You got all this stuff going on in this one room. You can see why the Shira was a raised platform to at least give some break from all of that activity. There had to be a space for the animals. And how are you going to feed them? Well, they fed them in the manger. And the manger, there's a picture of one on the page there in your bulletins. They were usually carved out of stone, or they were made out of mud bricks, kind of like adobe. You know, but they were fashioned in such a way that they were just basically a corn crib, just a trough, a feeding trough, where you could put in the grain or you could put in the hay or whatever it is that you were feeding the animals. And this would be on that dirt portion. Now, if you're a wealthier family, you might have multiple rooms. You might even have a second floor. Or, if you're really doing well, you would have an enclosed courtyard that would be in front of the house itself. The second floor would be your shara. The second floor would be your living space. The first floor is where all the cooking goes on. The first floor is where the animals are kept, because you've got to keep the animals still. Or maybe they're kept in the courtyard. Or often, Judean homes would be built into the side of a hill. And so they would carve out like a cave into the side of the hill and through the back wall. And so the animals would go into that space there. Because then they could be kept separate from the floor, and the smell could be contained, and also the temperature would be regulated because it's cut into the actual hillside. But still you have this separation between the living space and the actual working space and the animal space. And ancient Eastern hospitality rules being what they are, they would have to have a guest room, because when people came over, you were obligated to take care of them. You were obligated to lodge them for the night. And so in this living space, in this shara, there might be a separate chamber or room that was dedicated for guests. That was the katalema that is spoken of here in Greek. Katalema in Greek can mean inn. It can mean a lot of different things. It has a very broad meaning. But here it seems that the essence of where it's going in context is a guest room. Now, I want to throw one more log on your fire. In the ancient East, and pretty much across the whole ancient world, you didn't get to marry whoever you wanted to marry. Marriages were arranged. The fathers would arrange between brides and grooms and sons and daughters who was going to marry whom, and it would be brokered between families. And so often, brides and grooms didn't even meet each other until the day of their wedding. Not only that, there was a mahar, which is a dowry, that was paid by the father of the groom to the father of the bride in acknowledgement of the labor that he was losing as he lost his daughter, because daughters always moved to the home of the groom, the son. So you have this system here. But think about it. In small towns where everybody is close-knit and where money is changing hands, the idea was to keep everything in the family. And so what was mostly happening was that cousins were marrying cousins, two and three and four times removed. And so what you had was a huge clan that was all interrelated, and the money was passing forth within this clan. So in a small town like Bethlehem, everybody was pretty much related to everybody else. Think about even in rural small towns here in America. Everybody's kind of related. Everybody knows each other's business, too. But they're all kind of connected. Joseph, because of the census, had to go back to his home, his ancestral home. All of his relatives were there. Most likely what he was doing was he was going to the home of one of his relatives, and probably a wealthier one who had a guest room, had a katalema, had a space in the shara that he could lodge him for the evening. And yet, there was so many people there, so many things were going on, the guest room was full. And Mary was about to give birth. So what are they going to do? Well, they're going to be with the animals. If this was a wealthier home that had a first and second floor, maybe had a cave cut out into the hillside, they could go back into that place. You know, the smell was not going to be great, but it was going to be warm and even more private than it would have been if they were in the guest room. So at least they had that. They had their privacy. You know, it changes the way that we think of this. It changes the whole kind of scope of what's going on. If you just picture this the way that it probably went, we don't know for sure, but there wasn't any evil innkeeper possibly not admitting them. It was loving relatives trying to find a space for them as best they could under the circumstances when everybody was busting at the seams because Rome said, do this, and you had to say, how high? So here they were. Here they are in this place. These little details, what do they tell us? Living space, lying in a manger. That's the other detail that we need to take a look at. Mary had no place to put him. They're with the animals. So she laid him in the manger, wrapped him in the strips of wide strips of cloth that first century Judean mothers and parents would wrap their children in, and lays him in the manger. And it was a perfect fit. It was a perfect place. But what does that tell us about our God? What does it tell us about who he is? That he would be humbled this way, that he would be stripped of power this way, that his authority and even his attractiveness would be completely muted, completely taken away. No one would give a second glance to such a baby. It's amazing that the Magi had the wisdom, had the desire, had the clarity, coming as far as they did to find this scene and still recognize their king, recognize the prophet and the God for which they were seeking. A few years ago, I was at the intersection right over here. And it was evening, it was full dark, and I was the first one at the intersection waiting for the light to change. And you can grow old waiting for that light to change, I'll tell you. It just seems to sit there and sit there and sit there. And out of my periphery, I see a couple starting to walk across the street. And they were just taking forever, moving so slowly. So I looked over, and it was obviously a father and daughter, and the girl looked like she was maybe 10 or 11. And as I looked and was wondering why they're going so slowly, I could see that her hand was curled against her chest, and one of her feet was turned inward, and she was kind of shuffling along. And so she was obviously disabled. She had very thick glasses on, puffy features. And so I could then start to understand. And the father was moving just with her, gracefully, with a practiced gait that stayed right with her, that he'd done this so often and so much that he knew exactly what pace to hit. He was a little bit protective, but he wasn't hovering. And they both had Starbucks cups. So they had been to Starbucks. And it struck me that here was this girl that nobody would think amounts to anything in the world, that no one would really give a second glance to. And yet, she's flanked by her father, who is with her. And his practiced gait tells me that he was with her a lot. He took her to Starbucks. He wasn't embarrassed. He wasn't trying to keep her in a back room. They were enjoying the Christmas lights. I wondered what all the lights and the decorations in Starbucks must have looked like to her. This was a picture to me of our father and how he feels about all of us. But for him to send his son out into these kind of conditions. The other thing is that this is the beginning of a perilous journey for Jesus. A journey that's beginning with his life with no resources, nothing to fall back on. No physical trappings of power or wealth or anything that is going to be able to move him along his way. Now think about, remember the movie The Christmas Story, where the mother is wrapping up her son to go to school in the snow, and she's putting on layer after layer and all this stuff, and he's squealing, "No, Mom," and she finally gets him so bundled up that he can't put his arms down, and she pulls him down and they pop back up again, and then he finally goes out walking to school like this, and when he finally falls over, he's like a turtle on his back, he can't get back up again. But here she is trying to protect him from anything that may come, trying to get, oh, something. How scary is it for us to send our children out? We try to bundle them up. We try to protect them. But we can't foresee everything. But here's Jesus beginning this journey with really nothing. Nothing to go on. In Jewish thought, Jesus and Moses are tightly connected. And we see similarities in their lives. Jesus was laid in a manger. Moses was laid in a basket on the river. Jesus was pursued by Herod, who wanted to kill him and eventually killed all of the young boys in Bethlehem under 2 years of age. Moses was being pursued by Pharaoh, who was going to kill the firstborn of each of the Hebrew children to try to control their population. And so his mother puts him in the basket and floats him down the river. Talk about the beginning of a perilous journey. What must have been going through Moses' mother's mind to take a child, like Kylie over there, put them in a pitch-covered basket, a blanket over top, and shove it off onto the river? How can you do that? Because you didn't have a better alternative. Because you're trusting God that as you push your child off on the current, that something is going to happen, and something did. The Pharaoh's daughter finds him. The Pharaoh's daughter falls in love with him, brings him in as her own. And then so starts the beginning third of Moses' life as a prince of Egypt. But his journey really doesn't begin until he finds out his true identity as a Hebrew. He kills the taskmaster of Egypt and then has to flee into the wilderness for 40 years with the Midianites until he is called back to come and free his people. And here is Jesus laid in a manger. He, too, has to find out who he is. When did he know his identity? When did Jesus know it? What did Jesus know? When did he know it? Was it at birth that he knew who he was? Was it when he stepped into the River Jordan and was baptized by his cousin John? Was it when he went into the wilderness himself? But here Jesus goes into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. And at the end of that period, he comes back to free his people. And we see the symmetry of what is going on here. Father sending forth his son into a perilous journey without the resources that many think that we would need to accomplish the task. Now, what are the meaning of the details to us? How does this change our lives? How can we, like Charlie Brown, figure out what the meaning of Christmas is? And I keep coming back to this. If it's just a story, then it's not going to change our lives. We have to enter into the story. We have to, in a sense, become the story in order for it to change anything in terms of who we are. God became one of us to show us the way back to himself, to show us the way home. We can't understand the journey if we don't enter into the journey, if we don't make it our journey ourselves. Jesus was laid in a manger with nothing, absolutely dependent. Are we going to be able to lay ourselves into a manger? Let go of everything that we think that we have. Let go of everything that seems to be the source of our power, the source of our control, the source of the things that we do in order to get the things that we think we need, whatever that may be. And more importantly than that, to realize that we're already lying in a manger. That the power that we think we have, the control that we think we have, it's mere illusion. What control do we really have? Jesus says, can you turn one hair white or black? Can you add 1 inch to your stature or an hour to your life? If you can't do these things, what control do you really have? Well, I can arrange my deck chairs on the Titanic. I can do that. But can we keep the ship afloat? We're already lying in the manger. We are already helpless, on our backs, feet and hands kicking, looking up into this ring of faces, completely dependent. These loving faces. That's our status. That's who we are. The rest is illusion. Can we enter into that journey? Can we accept the fact that we are powerless? Can we accept the fact that we are dependent on so many things for everything that is essential in our lives? This little one-line snippet of a poem from a anonymous medieval source, I think, just says it beautifully. Though Christ 1,000 times in Bethlehem be born, if he's not born in you, your heart is still forlorn. He must be born in us. We must be born in him. We must start to understand exactly what this story is about. It's not just the story of a birth 2,000 years ago. It's a story of each one of our lives accepting that place, that humility, that dependence, and from that, finding every bit of the strength we need to do exactly what we were born to do. which is to move into unity with our Father. I've read this story a couple of times, but I love it so much, I'm going to read it again, because it perfectly, perfectly illustrates what I'm trying to say and what I believe the gospel is trying to say. And it's a story of another disabled boy in the Midwest someplace. I'm just going to read it to you. For years now, whenever Christmas pageants are talked about in a certain little town in the Midwest, someone is sure to mention the name of Wallace Perling. Wally's performance in one annual production of the Nativity play has slipped into the realm of legend. But the old-timers who were in the audience that night never tire of recalling exactly what happened. Wally was 9 that year, and in the 2nd grade, though he should have been in the 4th. Most people in town knew that he had difficulty in keeping up. He was big and clumsy, slow in movement and mind. Still, Wally was well-liked by the other children in his class, all of whom were smaller than he, though the boys had trouble hiding their irritation if the uncoordinated Wally asked to play ball with them. Most often they'd find a way to keep him off the field, but Wally would hang around anyway, not sulking, just hoping. He was always a helpful boy, a willing and smiling one, and the natural protector, paradoxically, of the underdog. Sometimes if the older boys chased the younger ones away, it would always be Wally who'd say, "Can't they stay? They're no bother." Wally fancied the idea of being a shepherd with a flute in the Christmas pageant that year. But the play's director, Miss Lombard, assigned him a more important role. After all, she reasoned, the innkeeper did not have too many lines, and Wally's size would make his refusal of lodging to Joseph more forceful. And so it happened that the usual large partisan audience gathered for the town's Yuletide extravaganza of staffs and creches, of beards and crowns and halos, and a whole stage full of squeaky voices. No one on stage, or off, was more caught up in the magic of the night than Wallace Perling. They later said that he stood in the wings and watched the performance with such fascination that from time to time Miss Lombard had to make sure he didn't wander on stage before his cue. Then the time came when Joseph appeared, slowly, tenderly guiding Mary to the door of the inn. Joseph knocked hard on the wooden door set into the painted backdrop. Wally, the innkeeper, was there waiting. "What do you want?" Wally said, swinging the door open with a brusque gesture. "We seek lodging." "Seek it elsewhere." Wally looked straight ahead but spoke vigorously. "The inn is filled." "Sir, we have asked everywhere in vain. We have traveled far and are very weary. There is no room in this inn for you." Wally looked properly stern. "Please, good innkeeper, this is my wife, Mary. She is heavy with child and needs a place to rest. Surely you must have some small corner for her. She is so tired." Now, for the first time, the innkeeper relaxed his stiff stance and looked down at Mary. With that, there was a long pause, long enough to make the audience a bit tense with embarrassment. "No, be gone," the prompter whispered from the wings. "No," Wally repeated automatically, "be gone." Joseph sadly placed his arm around Mary, and Mary laid her head upon his shoulder, and the two of them started to move away. The innkeeper did not return inside his inn, however. While he stood there in the doorway, watching the forlorn couple, his mouth was open, his brow creased with concern, his eyes filling unmistakably with tears. "Don't go, Joseph," Wally cried out. "Bring Mary back." And Wallace Perling's face grew into a bright smile. "You can have my room." Some people in town thought that the pageant had been ruined, yet there were others, many others, who considered it the most Christmas of all Christmas pageants that they had ever seen. We can't just read the story. We have to be moved by the story into action. Action that takes us inside the story. We need to become the story. We need to become the infant lying in the manger. Our journey will not begin until we realize who we are. Children of God, precious sons and daughters, completely dependent on our Father, lying on our backs in a nondescript manger. Arms and legs kicking in the air, looking up into that loving ring of faces. From that position, everything is possible. without that position, this story will remain distant, alien, and untouched. We need to move into the story. We all need to become Wallys who will ruin a pageant because we're moved by compassion into the action of the story itself. This is what Christmas means. It's finding an opening. It's finding a place in the vulnerability of a child that allows us to move into a place that we've not moved in before. To let down our guard. To let down those hard places, those defensive postures that we have learned over all of our years are the only way that we can survive. To finally let them go and lie in the manger. This is Christmas. This is the beginning of the journey. And Jesus as way shower, plowing the row for us ahead so that we can scamper after. Let's pray. Father, we're all children. We're all frightened children looking for a hand to hold most of the time. Help us to know that you are always there with your hand outstretched. Help us to be safe enough to let go of all the things we hold on to realize that it's okay to be not in control, okay not to be equal to every task, okay to lean on you and on each other. Father, we just want to know who we are in you. We want to love you more each day. Let this Christmas be another demarcation point, another starting block that will allow us to move forward into the next phase of our lives. Thank you. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for sending him on a perilous journey for our sakes. Send us on ours and allow us to be open to the task. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.